Well, we are in the book of Acts, and we are following the work of the Apostle Paul. He has been out on the missionary journeys, has been now coming back, and in one meeting he preached long, telling them all the things that had been happening, and a young fellow fell asleep up on the third loft and fell down. And the Bible indicates he died when he fell. And then Paul was able to take a break from preaching and spent some time with him, but God raised him from the dead, and they showed the young man alive named Eutychus. Well, we find then that he moves on from there, and we're in chapter 20, verses 13 through 16, the moving messengers. We see Paul purposely alone. We went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. I think there are many reasons why a preacher whose entire business is talking to others might want to be alone for a while and thinking about what has happened, how God has blessed him, what he has facing him. Also, it's in this time alone, if you can imagine going on foot for a long distance, having the health to do that, but also just the interesting interaction with the world around you. It was some of these times when Jesus Christ himself was speaking to him and talking to him about things to come. So Paul purposely alone. Then we see Paul patiently aboard, taken aboard the ship. And when he met us, with us at Assos, we took him into the ship, and came to Mytilene. Then taken along the seacoast, and we sailed thence, and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos, tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. Now, Miletus is where he's going to stop and look ahead. So we see Paul planning ahead in verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. To sail by, meaning not stop and go there. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, still a Jewish celebration, but also, of course, the mark of the beginning of the Christian church. Homer Kent says, Paul's desire to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost afforded him only 50 days from Passover, and already at least 24 of them had been used, 7 days for the unleavened bread, 12 days for the voyage, visit to in Troas, 1 day each for voyages to Assos, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, and Miletus. So time is running out. And so he says, I can't afford the trip, can't afford the time to get over to Ephesus. Also, he would know so many people there. It would just be, you know, like family reunion things. It would just be, he would just be inundated. So I think he was thinking, I'll see who can come to visit me, but I'll stay here at Miletus. Well, we actually changed the subject here to the homeward journey, taking us the rest of chapter 20 and into chapter 21. We see the farewell to the Ephesian elders, and this is an important passage, especially if you are involved in the church, especially if you're involved in pastoring. Here you have the master, teacher, preacher, Paul, calling specifically pastors of these churches together in the areas of area of Ephesus, and giving them a rather complete, not only his own history and future plans, but also warnings for them and encouragements to them. And what he says, what he doesn't say, when you start thinking it through as to what you hear perhaps at pastors' meetings today, you know. I find it quite interesting. So we find the to bid farewell to them, we see the summons for the Ephesian elders. And from Miletus he sent, this means sent runners, to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. We see then the sermon to the Ephesian elders. Call it a sermon, talk, but since it began with S and I had summons, so I decided to go with sermon. Then we see that the topic is, first of all, Paul's frequent persecutions. But with that, no erratic testimony. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons." The words here are interesting. Manner is literally how, or in what way. You see, how I acted toward you. Seasons is actually chronos. Normally we think of this as seasonal time, seasons of opportunity. This is actually chronos. This is chronological time. Then, he says, describing to them what he expected them to discover when they were examining his behavior. No egotistic toil. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, the word meaning trials perhaps, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Serving here, serving the Lord, is douluo. Doulos was the lowest form of the slave. This was the one who had no rights and so on. So he describes himself as the willing slave of God and then the slave of the people that he was working with. Now Paul here, you see, was not whining about his service as a slave. He was glorying in that fact. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant, here literally the doulos, the slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. He announces himself in that role, you see. Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant, the slave of Christ. I would be making my own decisions, see, wouldn't be serving as a slave to Christ. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants, the slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant, the slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle, you remember, is not just somebody sent, but somebody sent officially, somebody sent as a representative of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So he says, I wasn't there to serve myself. When you think about what it is to be the servant of God, then you recognize that what Paul had told the Galatians, by love serve one another. That's the word to be a slave. He's saying, give up running your life for yourself. The choices are not, what would I like, what would be good for me? The choice is, what can I do to serve others, to meet their needs in love? And he says, that's the path that I've taken. It is not about me, it's about God and others. And then he moves into Paul's faithful pastoring. Now, he wasn't a pastor, actually, but he was shepherding the people, certainly. And he talks about its completeness. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you. I kind of appreciate the way this is said. I kept back nothing. It's almost said in such a way that you catch the glimpse that under other circumstances, certain things would have been kept back. You know, you can't be a preacher and look out at the people knowing something about them and not be tempted not to talk about the things that would possibly jostle them, you know. I don't like conflict. I was joking with the deacons. They said, somebody said, well, you need to second that. I said, okay, I second it. And they said, well, you don't have to. I said, I don't like conflict. I'm just going with it. But that's me. I don't like conflict. If the the restaurant brings me something wrong, I'm saying, well, it's probably just as good. You know, I don't argue about it. I don't do that. So unlike other people I travel with, who are very particular about these things. So the thing is that that doesn't matter to me. Those aren't important things. So here he says, even though I knew, and I think of him confronting Peter when he was going back on this, you know, those are things that you'd like to just keep back, but you can't. You can't. You have to deal with these things. So, and he says, I understand that would be profitable for you. A little difficult for me, but again, it's not about me. See? But have showed you. Well, what did he show them? Well, Matthew Henry's concise commentary, the redacted version, he was a faithful preacher. He did not keep back reproofs when necessary, nor keep back the preaching of the cross. Because the preaching of the cross, that was the thing that riled up the Jews and so on. By saying it in the negative, he seems to indicate it would have been easier to keep something back, but he did not yield to that temptation because he knew it wouldn't be as profitable for them not to hear the rebuke. And then it's compulsion. He showed them, he says, and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. From house to house, A.T. Robertson, the old Greek scholar, said it is worth noting that this greatest of preachers preached from house to house and did not make his visits merely social calls. He was there to convey information. He was there, soul winning and salvation enhancing ministry. The word testifying is this long word. Compiling it, meaning earnestly witnessing. The martura part of the word is to witness. We get our word martyr from this idea of witnessing. And so dia through, witnessing through, just going through. This is earnest witnessing. And then it's compactness. He said, I didn't try to give an entire theological instruction as I was bringing the gospel to Ephesus. Compactness, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's what you turn your back on and what you turn your face toward. Turn your back on the old way of life and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's one movement. You know, it'd be pretty hard for me if I'm going this way, to turn my back on that without turning my face the other way. See? Now I've turned my back to that way and my face to this way, and that's what salvation is. That's what happens. There's a lot of people that say, well, it's not enough to preach faith. You have to preach repentance. Well, I'll grant you that the faith that we preach should include a concept of repentance. But any repentance that you preach of needs to include what you're turning your face to. It's not two separate concepts here. And he says, that's what I was doing for you. So I called it compactness. Repentance and faith. Stuart Custer, Witness to Christ, his commentary on Acts. Repentance and faith are the two sides of the coin of salvation. The sinner must change the way he thinks and lives. The only way he can do this is to trust in Christ as his Savior. All right, and then he turns from what they knew of him. This was, dare I say, his reputation. He wanted them to recognize that he did what he did and see the one standing before them as the one who did that and was like that. And now he speaks of Paul's, his own future prospects. Notice his foreboding. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Now, bound in the Spirit is the passive voice, pictures Paul being bound by the Holy Spirit, who had already told him that he must go to Rome, but he's headed toward Jerusalem. Now, was that a hint of how he would go to Rome? Bound, but he says, I can only do what the Holy Spirit wants me to do. We're back to being a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? This isn't about what I want, what I desire. Is it trouble ahead? So be it. His facts. Save, except for this point, he says, I don't know what's going to happen except for this, that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. The work of the Holy Spirit in the early church had the gift of prophecy, not just speaking in tongues, which was the rather spectacular one where they could speak a foreign language that they'd never learned, but the prophecy. And so the various prophets and the people would receive the gift of prophecy. And they would speak to him and say, God has told me that you're facing bondage. You're facing affliction. And he says, so everywhere I go, people are running up to me saying, did you know? This is going to be bad. You should go back. You should check into a hotel. The facts. However, his fervor. But none of these things move me. That doesn't change my mind, you see. Neither count I my life dear unto me. You mean I might die? Here's a newsflash. I'm going to die. But if I'm doing what I ought to when I die, amen, it's a glorious death. I've finished the fight, done what I should. Don't count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He says, that's the one goal I have, to be faithful to the one that called me. Wouldn't it be great to be that single-minded, to be that free of the lure of luxury or whatever? He says, hard times? Well, hard times come. He says, oh, I've already been stoned, left for dead, and all these things, you know. So his fervor. And then his friends. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Now, this has been taken to assume that when he would be taken away to Rome that he would die. But what we have in the book of Acts is, he wasn't even sent to Rome with an official charge against him. He went to Rome because he had appealed to Caesar, because he didn't want to be sent back into the hands of the Jews, which would have been a death sentence. So he said, I appeal to Caesar, and then he had to send him. And so the man we're going to find starts getting opinions in. What should I charge him with? I don't have anything to charge him. So, I mean, it was an empty thing. But God decided to pay for his journey to Rome in a not-so-comfortable way. But this is the idea of his friends. So we know that Paul did return to Ephesus, as seen in 1 Timothy 1:3, 3:14, 4:13. However, he would not see them all again. And I think that's the key. At every time we meet, you see, we may be looking at each other for the last time. I don't know what's going to befall me or me befall or something. We don't know, do we? We can't guarantee tomorrow. We have no guarantee for that, nor do we really need one. We're here for a period of time. But he's saying, I'm not going to be able to go back in time to be with you like I was. Well, this then was, very, very sad, as we'll see, to the friends. All right, Paul's formal proclamation. This gets me excited to hear what he's saying to them. First of all, the witness confirmed guiltless. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I want you to ask yourself the question, what is it that he's pointing to that he says means that he was pure from the blood of all men? It doesn't even seem to me to be possible in a busy place like Ephesus, where there was coming and going and people moving in and out and so on, even possible for him to have actually spoken face to face with every single person. So I don't think that's what he's talking about. Yet, he said, he's free from the blood of all men. Because it's not actually our requirement to talk to every single person in the world, is it? That would be an impossible commandment. Well, maybe not impossible, but we'd have to be driving a sleigh with magic reindeer, get around the world one night, all that stuff. Notice why he said this then. The whole counsel of God. I've kind of taken that as my watchword for what God's called me to do. The whole counsel of God. For I have not shunned, there's that negative way of looking at it again, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. This is why he said he was free from the blood of all men, because of what he preached, what he did not hold back. So his reason for claiming, this is my opinion now, you're free to interpret this some other way. His reason for claiming to be pure from the blood of all men was not that he had given the gospel to everyone, though he was no slacker in this regard, but because he did not hold back from preaching the whole counsel of God. This word counsel is boule, meaning a determination or purpose. All that God has purposed, I have relayed. Again, by stating in the negative, Paul seems to imply holding back would have been easy. There are doctrines that a lot of people don't want to hear, especially when you're in a Gentile area that has never known these truths, you see. Some way or another, you're going to say, everything that you've believed up to this time has been a lie based on ignorance. That's not going to be easy for people to swallow. And there in Ephesus, as you remember, it was the big magic place. Not illusionists, but amulets and stuff, the big selling of these things and so on. But God allowed him, by preaching the whole counsel of God, to turn the entire city around, where they burned their magic books. All the spells, all the grimoire, all these things, burned them up, burned them down to ashes. They didn't want to sell them on eBay. They just, burned them up. They said, we don't want other people to know this. We don't want other people to be fooled by this. And then the fateful prophecy. The inescapable. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, he says to whom? The pastors, see? And to all the flock. Who has a flock? It's a shepherd, right? if it's sheep, I guess. Cowherd, perhaps. But anyway, a shepherd. And this is speaking to them as pastors. The word pastor, I always remember the one lady in our church. Couldn't quite say pastor. She always called me pastor. And I didn't mind that, because that sounds very pastoral. named for the pasture and the work that's done there. Well, that's the point here. He's calling them pastor, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Well, this is the word bishop, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And what a tremendous verse. Here he calls the elders, which is the word that we've heard as presbyters, overseers, which is normally translated bishops, and refers to them as doing the work of a pastor. So don't get confused about these terms. In the Bible, a pastor is a bishop, is a, a presbyter, okay, is an elder. Now, these are just looking at it from just different points of view. I'm old enough to be an elder now, but I didn't start out that way. But you're the elder because you're the one that they might go to for counsel. You're capable of teaching, capable of saying, well, here's good counsel. And then as a pastor, you're the one who's saying, don't feed on that. You know, that's poisonous weed there. Don't go there. And providing proper feeding and pasture and so on. That's the work of the pastor. And then the work of the, the elder. And then as the bishop is the overseer. My role primarily in the deacon board is to not so much run things as manage, oversee. I'm there, don't have any trouble with this in our deacon board meeting, but I'm there to make sure things don't go out of hand, that we're not doing things that would not be pleasing to the Lord, not according to the Word of God. So I'm that's my divine role given to the pastor. But I love this phrase, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. God's blood. So notice the strange picture of the blood of God. John Gill says, in his divine nature, he is God, the Son of God, the Lord of glory. Yet in this nature is described by a property which belongs to the human nature, which is to be passible and suffer. Hence we read of God purchasing the church with his blood. The God who purchased the church with his blood is Jesus Christ. Isn't this a wonderful verse to point out the deity of Jesus Christ? It's right there. And of the blood of the Son of God cleansing from all sin, and the Lord of glory being crucified. And he gives the verses, this one included. So the inescapable. He says, take heed to yourselves. Now, you take heed to yourself. This is where I see so many of the pastors who have gone wrong forgot to do. They thought that they had things settled so they could relax within themselves. But the world is so strong. Our flesh is so strong. You relax. It's like trying to roller skate up a hill. You can do it. You just have to keep working at it. But you stand still for a while and you're backsliding. That's what's going to happen. See? And if you get to the place where you say, well, look what I've built and look what I've done, and you're backsliding. It's just happening. And at that point, you haven't been taking heed to yourself. See? If you ask yourself every morning, all you preachers, am I perfect yet? The answer is going to be pretty obvious to you, you who live inside yourself. And you're going to say, oh my goodness, no. Well, that's the goal, is it not? What did Jesus Christ say to his followers? Be ye perfect. He said, well, you're talking relatively. He says, no, as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's absolute. So we're to be like him. We're the adopted children into this family who are trying to be like the natural children, like Jesus Christ, the image of Christ. So this is what he's saying. Take heed to yourself and to all the flock. Pay attention to the people. You know, it's not a good shepherd that, you know, the shepherd says, somebody says to the shepherd, what happened to those sheep out there? He says, beats me. Well, I thought that was your job, you know. Yeah, it is. So take heed to yourself and all the flock. And how important is it? God made you the overseer to feed the church, which he purchased with his own blood. How important is that? So the inescapable, and then the inevitable, the attack from without. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. You get the picture, you have the flock, and then you have the grievous wolves coming in to attack it. Now, the good shepherd doesn't leave them. Ah, wild animal, run off, you know. Better them than me. The verse pictures the elders, bishops, as pastors, shepherds caring for the flock. And then the attack from within. And here's the creepy, sad part about it. Also of your own selves, he said, looking at them face to face, eye to eye. Even of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Perverse is just twisted, see? Just the wrong thing, that where you've turned something to your own desire. How often is there a new book that the pastors have to read and say, oh, well, let's do it this way. I'm not opposed to that if it's the call back to proper Bible understanding, you see. But, this is a new thing we can try. Not good. The attack from within. That's the inevitable. And then the incontrovertible. Let's look at this quickly. He says, don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep on your watch. Therefore, watch. The watchman, see. We're the ones supposed to be on the wall watching for the bad things that are coming in our culture and warning the people of it, arming them against the invasion. Don't forget me, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He says, you can make this mechanical. He says, I never did. I want you to remember me. Paul was quick to say, be an imitator of me, as I am of Christ, you see. As we saw God the Father through Jesus Christ, people ought to see Jesus Christ through us. Great song, I Saw Jesus in You. I Saw Jesus in You. This is the idea of being conformed to the image of Christ. So, this is what he says. Don't fall asleep. Don't forget me. Remember how I did it. Night and day, with tears. And then Paul's fundamental position. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. This is his concept of the Bible, of the gospel, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of them which are sanctified. The word means made holy. When you get saved, you have been sanctified. You've been made holy. You are not holy automatically. This is the work of God. Remember that for each of us who are saved, salvation is in three tenses. One is, at some time in the past, we accepted Christ as our Savior. We were justified. Justified, this is the removal of the penalty of sin. Then in the future, we will be glorified. And that is when he takes us up bodily into heaven and we receive an everlasting body. This is spoken of as salvation, or salvation nearer than when we first believed. But the present tense salvation is sanctification. Glorification is when we are actually removed from the very presence of sin. How glorious will that be? But right now, we're trying to be removed from the power of sin in our life. This is becoming holy. This is becoming Christ-like. Think of holy as being Christ-like. It's not being stern and rough and condemning everybody else. This is the one that was the friend of sinners. It was the one who told the disciples, no, I have time, bring the children to me, you know. This is holiness. This is the one who has time to give. So we remember these things. The word of his grace. You need more of the grace of God? You'll find it in the word of God. Find it in the understanding of the gospel. Comments or questions? Bring up a thought you'd like to share. Yes, Nancy.
You have the whole Trinity in that verse because the Holy Spirit made them overseers.
That's right. Yeah, we sometimes are pretty quick to separate them, and of course, the Bible does. But let's remember that they are one God. What is true of the one is actually true of the other, in its largest sense. All right, thank you. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for the Word of God. How we thank you for the Apostle Paul. Here is the one who was dynamic in his evangelistic zeal when he was not a Christian and it was going door to door, knocking, and are you a Christian? And if so, are you go to prison? We ask that you might help us to truly be converted from our old life as he was, and to find ourselves not just trying to make others notice us because we're doing such wonderful things, but serving you, being the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and taking that as a badge of honor, that we don't make choices for ourselves anymore. Only what God allows us to do, and that for others. So we pray thy blessing upon us as we have this day turned over to looking at the Word of God and enjoying our fellowship dinner together. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.